Well, we turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to John in chapter 6, and we're focusing our attention particularly on this verse number 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, we are, of course, continuing this morning in a series of sermons dealing with the theme of the kingdom of God. This has been quite a lengthy series so far. We've been in it all of this year. And if we are spared, it probably will take us into the next year as well. We'll see how it goes. But we have been looking at this major theme that we find in the scriptures, and the reason that we're spending all this time on it is because there are many aspects to it, there are many texts relating to it, and it seems to be one of those topics that the Bible is greatly interested in, and we ourselves don't seem to be so interested in it in the same way that the Bible is. And when we think of the kingdom of God, we tend to think of some rather mysterious, uncertain thing that we'll just have to wait and see what the kingdom of God really is like. And yet when we read the scripture, we find that there's a great deal of information concerning the kingdom of God as already present, as well as a kingdom that is indeed to come. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read through the Gospels, we find that his ministry was largely taken up with the preaching of the kingdom of God. That was what his sermon or his sermons were all about. So this is something that deserves our attention. And as I say, it probably has not been given the prominence that it really does deserve if the scriptural emphasis is anything to go by. So far, we've only been in the New Testament, and we probably will remain for the rest of this series in the New Testament, although there are many places in the Old Testament where we could go to find teaching concerning the kingdom of God. So far, we've been looking in the Gospels, and we have spent some time in Matthew's Gospel, taking passages and verses there that allude to the kingdom. And we have looked also at Mark, and we have looked, considered in Luke's Gospel, and we have come to the Gospel of John. We began in the Gospel of John last Sunday morning in John chapter 3. You may remember in verses 3 to 5, we were thinking about that incident where Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he was rather curious. He wanted to know more about Jesus. We know that you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do these miracles that you're doing unless God is with him. And we saw that in response to Nicodemus's inquiry, Jesus immediately begins to speak about the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus hadn't mentioned the kingdom. There's no indication that he was inquiring about the kingdom. He probably knew from his Old Testament that there was such a thing, and he probably assumed that he understood what the kingdom of God was, and that he probably assumed that he was a member of that kingdom. And our Lord Jesus Christ put his finger really on the problem that was the trouble with Nicodemus. And he emphasized that the kingdom of God was something that the natural man was blind to. You must be born again in order to see the kingdom, to understand it, to appreciate what it's like. And he emphasized also that you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. He can't see it, he can't enter it. And we saw also that there is a mystery about this king, about this new birth. The wind blows where it wills, and anybody can be born again. We cannot predict where, and we cannot predict when, and we cannot dictate how. It is a sovereign act of God. There's a great mystery about the new birth, and there is a mystery about seeing the kingdom. And there's a mystery about entering the kingdom. The kingdom, in a sense, is a mysterious thing. and we shall understand it in the glory to come. But we must consider it seriously and frequently and clearly in this present world. So we come once again to the Gospel of John, and we come to chapter 6. And we're looking at a very different situation in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And our attention is focused on verse 15 particularly. But we're going to link it in with what went before, the feeding of the 5,000. And then at verse 14 particularly, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." And Jesus understood that their interest in him was increasing. It was taking a certain kind of direction. When Jesus therefore perceived, this is verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So this is a very different situation to anything that we have ever considered thus far in our series in the kingdom. Something rather unusual is taking place here, and we want to think of it this morning. The theme is, of course, that they would desire him to be their king, and that they would take him by force. Indeed, one of the commentators, it's a very strong word, it's taken. The word means to grasp him, to grab him. Indeed, one of the commentators would even say that it means to kidnap him, as it were, almost against his will. Whatever he says, they have a determination. And it seems that the only recourse that he has is to, in a sense, flee from them, get away from their very presence, lest they forcibly would lay hands upon him to make him a king. So we want to think of this idea this morning about them wanting him to be a king, but wanting him to be a particular kind of king. This is the theme and the thought that we have in this particular passage. Now, there are a number of emphases we want to make, indeed three emphases, and they've all to do with responses. The first thing we emphasize is the response of these people when they would desire to take him by force and to make him a king. They would do so because they are actually responding to the miracle that Jesus has just performed, the feeding of the 5,000, from verse 4 onwards, and so on. We're told of that great miracle. And it seems that there is this connection. Their desire to make him a king is as a direct response to what they have seen him do on this occasion when he has fed the 5,000. And there were women and children over and above. Matthew's gospel tells us that very clearly. So there was quite a multitude here, maybe 10,000 people, maybe more than 10,000 people who were fed on this particular occasion. So it was obviously a grand scene that they had experienced, and they were utterly amazed, and they were indeed mightily impressed, and they were determined to do something about this man who could do such wonderful things. But we find that this response is probably not simply as a result of the miracle that Jesus has performed. Because we know from the incident with Nicodemus that he had heard of many miracles, many signs that Jesus had performed. No one can do these miracles that you're doing. So this is by no means nowhere near the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. And indeed in this very chapter we're told at verse number 2, "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased." It seems, as far as the gospel records go, there's only two occasions when Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes to make a meal for many thousands of people. So it probably was an unusual kind of miracle to perform. We only know of two occasions when he did such a thing. But there were many occasions when he did other kinds of miracles, especially miracles of healing. that were just as extraordinary and seemed to be much, much more frequent in his ministry. So this miracle is, of course, something extraordinary, but it nonetheless seems, as far as we can judge, these people were already following him because they had seen many other miracles that he performed. And right from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, right even at the end of chapter 2, we're told that many people, they followed him. This is at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. He began to do things that impressed people. They had never seen the likes before. And many of them believed in him, we're told. Many in Judea believed in him when they saw the miracles that he was able to perform. But here their response is taking a particular kind of a turn, we might say. Notice what they say about him in verse number 14. These men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." Now this again is not the only place where the response of a multitude of people who had seen Jesus' miracles and who had heard his ministry indeed, they said, "This is that prophet." In chapter 4, in chapter 7 of John's Gospel also, and in chapter 9 again in John's Gospel, we have the same kind of response. We have it in chapter 1. We'll mention that just in a moment, about who is this Christ. And we find in the other Gospels also there is the same response. When the multitude saw what Jesus was doing, they said, "This is a prophet." They went further. They said, "This is that prophet who should come into the world." Now, what is the reference that they're referring to? What is this, that prophet that should come into the world? Well, this is, of course, a reference to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18 at verse number 15, where Moses said that God would send a prophet like unto himself. But Moses was saying the other prophet will be even greater, because you must listen to him. You must listen to that prophet, or you will be cut off and cast out forever out of the kingdom. So the people of Judea, of the Jews, as they were listening and observing the ministry of Christ, they were putting two and two together, and they were thinking of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the one who was to come. And they knew that the coming one was going to be able to do great things and to speak great things, but the coming one was also increasingly understood by the Jews not only to be a prophet, but also to be a priest. He was going to make an atonement for sin. He was also going to be a king who would rule over the house of David, and who would sit on David's throne and rule over the house of Jacob forever. And you may remember way back in chapter 1 in John's Gospel, when John the Baptist began his great ministry, and we read there of how they sent the Jews, they sent a deputation of inquirers to find out who is this man who's so gathering the crowds and baptizing down by the River Jordan. And they asked him, "Well, who are you?" And they asked him, "Are you one of the prophets? Are you the prophet? Are you that prophet?" So John the Baptist was asked the question, "Are you the one?" And John said, "No, I am not that one. He is coming after me. Who are you then? I'm simply a mouthpiece. I am only the one who speaks. I'm a voice in the wilderness, only preparing the way of the Lord." So when we find the multitude on this occasion saying, "This is that prophet that should come into the world," they are simply giving an expression here to the messianic expectation. And what Jesus was doing and what he had done on this particular occasion seems to, as it were, culminate all their thinking concerning the coming prophet. He is one who performs signs and miracles. He is a priest to make an atonement. He is also a king. Therefore, let us make him to be the king that he is. Now, we've got to understand these sayings in the Gospels against that kind of background. And there is no question whatsoever that when Jesus began his public ministry, these ideas of him being a prophet, a priest, and a king began to surround him very early. It seems from the very beginning of his ministry, people were associating him with the one who was to come to be a great king. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. I invite you to go back. And at verse number 49, here is Jesus beginning, at the very beginning of his public ministry, he is beginning to attract disciples to himself. And at verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, a man in whom is no guile." That means here is, Jesus is saying concerning Nathanael, here is a true Israelite. Because Nathanael was coming to Jesus and wanting obviously to be one of Jesus' disciples, Jesus is recognizing in Nathanael a spiritual illumination. Nathanael is recognizing from the very beginning that Jesus is the Messiah. We have found the Christ. Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Behold," he said, "that before that Philip called thee, thou wast under the fig tree. I saw it." Nathanael answered and said, now notice this extraordinary confession in verse number 49. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Nathanael is a brand new disciple coming for the first time. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." So here we have one of Jesus' disciples, before Peter at Caesarea Philippi said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Nathanael has already said that. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And so when these men here on this occasion are seeking to make Jesus king, this isn't some new idea that has suddenly flashed into their minds, so to speak. They are familiar with the idea of the Messiah as a king. This is the Messiah. This is the prophet. Therefore, let him be our king. Let him be the king that the prophets were speaking about. And so behind their desire to make him, indeed to take him and kidnap him and make him a king, there is a good biblical tradition of prophetic utterances concerning the coming Messiah. This is the general context in which we must understand this desire to make him a king. They're not going to take just anybody, any old Tom, Dick, or Harry, so to speak, and we'll say, "Well, we'll have him as our king." They are doing something that they believe is God's purpose and God's will on this occasion. That's the point that we must keep in mind. Now, why would it be that on this particular occasion, there would be such an insistence and such a strong desire to make him king, when on other occasions, there doesn't seem to have been the same urgency in this matter? And the answer is to be found not only in the immediacy of the miracle that Jesus performed, but at the timing of this miracle. The Jewish Passover was at hand. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And verse number 4 gives a clue as to when this was actually said. This is during a particular kind of timing in the history of Israel. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was drawing near. We're coming close to the Passover. Now, what is the significance of the Passover? What was the Passover all about? Well, you read all about it in the book of Exodus. And it was that great institution of a feast where the Jews, they were told each year, without fail, they were to observe something that had happened to them when the Lord took them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There had been a great deliverance on that particular occasion. They were taken from being an oppressed slave people. They were now a free people under God. God had visited his people. I am come down. I have heard their cry. I am come down to deliver my people. And the Passover was an annual reminder to the people of Israel of the great thing that God had done in delivering them from the oppression of their enemies. And every single year the Jews would observe the Passover with a measure of rejoicing and a measure of sadness. Because ever since the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonian exile, they had never been a free people. When they came back from Babylon, they were under the Persian rule. Then they were under the Greek rule, Alexander and his successors, the Ptolemies and Seleucids and so on. They were ruling in Israel. And then along came the Romans. And at the time that Christ was in his earthly ministry, the people of Israel, they were under the domination of Rome. And indeed, they had been under the domination of Rome for very nearly 90 years. In the year 62 BC, the Roman general Pompey had conquered Jerusalem, and the Romans came to stay. There was a garrison there. And everywhere the Jews looked, they would be seeing oppressors. They'd be seeing Roman soldiers. And this is now coming up to the year 30, around about 20. For nearly 90 years, they have still been oppressed by these Romans. And the Lord has not seemed to be doing anything about it. There has been no word from heaven. And then comes this man, Jesus. And he does all these wonderful things and says all these wonderful things. This is the time. The time is now right. God has come to deliver us once again out of the hands of our enemies. And if he will not take any steps to be made a king, then we will make him a king, because he is the coming one. That's the significance of this. And they are willing to take force because he doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. He seems to be rather reluctant and rather slow. If you go to chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, we have a kind of a clue, a commentary in another situation. If we read the opening 8 verses of John chapter 8. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, so here's another feast, not the feast of Passover, but the feast of the tabernacle, commemorating the wilderness wandering. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. And here's the clue of how people think. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seek to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And they said this because neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always come. We'll leave the reading there. Now you see the thinking on that occasion. If you want to show yourself to the world to be who you are, then you better take steps to do so. You better publicize yourself. Go into Judea, go to Jerusalem, and publicly display who you really are. That's the thinking of the world, isn't it? People become famous not because they're great at anything under the sun, but because they've got public relations experts who are great at what they do. Non-entities can become mighty entities simply by a good public relations exercise. Always in the limelight. Have you ever wondered why the politicians move to the front of the crowds when the TV cameras are rolling? And when there's any big deal to be signed or any big check to be signed, they're always there with the cameras. It's publicize yourself. Show yourself to the world. Keep yourself on the front page news always. Make an effort. And that was the thinking then. The Roman generals used to do it. The Roman emperors used to do it. They used to appear at the big feasts. They would have the great parades and the great processions. And these triumphal marches. Always reminding the people, we are the great ones. That's the thinking. If you're a king, then What are you doing in secret? Why don't you take steps? Go to Jerusalem. We will go with you. You see, let's think of it this way. A man who can produce with a word enough food to feed 5,000 men and probably as many women and children as well is a man who can produce food to supply an army. One of the great problems in military affairs is keeping soldiers alive, feeding them. We read of all the great battles and all the great commanders and the generals who say do this or do that. But what about the quartermaster general who has a big trouble, a big headache getting food to, you try supplying food to 5,000 soldiers, 7 days in the week, 3 meals a day, that's a lot of food. There's a lot of planning, a lot of arrangements must be. Here's a man who can produce food just like that. You would not need a supply train in your army if he goes to Jerusalem. He can be producing food for his army all along the line, day after day after day. This is the kind of king that we want. What would be a more opportune time than when the Jewish people are gathered and they come from all the quarters of the earth to commemorate in sadness and sorrow the great deliverance of the past, and here they are still under a Roman army of occupation. Make yourself a king. One can understand from their point of view why they would want to do such a thing. Make him a king, the kind of king that they want. A king on their terms. A king who will supply to them what they think is important. And the sequel to this story is that they followed him across the Lake of Galilee to the other side. And Jesus warns them at verse number 26 onwards, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." That's why you're wanting me. You're wanting me because I can give you bread for your belly. That's your interest in me. "Labor not for the meat," he says, "which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting, which the Son of Man will give to you." That's what I will give to you. Bread that is heavenly bread, not bread that perishes. "The Son of Man shall give it unto you, for him has God the Father sealed to give all things that God's people need for the glory that is to come." So this is why they want to make him a king. But it's an earthly kingdom that they have in mind. A kingdom in which he will lead an army of Jewish soldiers and zealots and once and for all put an end to this Roman occupation. And they will not go hungry. This army under him will not go hungry. He will supply bread as long as it's needed. That's the thinking. But we turn this morning now to think about Jesus' response to this. How did he respond? And we're told how he responded. At verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Now notice how he did it. He didn't argue with them. He didn't, as it were, stand up and resist them and rebuke them. He did it with what we might call passive resistance. He simply left the scene so that they could not take him and make him a king by force. But this raises the question, not only why did he respond in this way, and where did he go when he responded in this particular way? And it's highly significant. Why did he not at this juncture declare himself to be king? Is he never going to declare himself to be a king? Well, of course, the day is coming when he will reveal himself to be a king. But the point is this, my hour is not yet. Go back to chapter 7 at verse 8. "You go up to the feast," Jesus. They were saying to him, "Declare yourself now. Do it now at this feast." Jesus says, "No, go ye up to this feast. I do not go up yet into this, for my time is not yet full come. The time for me to do this is not yet. It will come, but not yet. Always not yet. In John's Gospel, there's a number of places where Jesus says, my time is not yet. His hour was not yet come. There are other times in the Gospel of John, in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, and again in chapter 17, for example, where Jesus says, the hour is now come. My hour is come. The hour is come. In other words, there's a timing in the ministry of Jesus. And his hour is not yet come for him to be declaring himself to be the king. It's not yet right, the right time. What kind of king would he be if he simply went to Jerusalem at the head of a Jewish army to oust the Romans? That's not remotely the kingdom that he has in mind or that he represents. He has no quarrel with Caesar, in a sense. He is not in competition with Caesar to be an earthly king. My kingdom, as we'll see next time, my kingdom is not of this world. But also notice where he goes. We're told he went up into a mountain. Now, in the Greek, it says the mountain. What mountain is it we're talking about? Well, look at the opening verses of the chapter. At verse number 3. Jesus went up into a mountain. And there he sat with his disciples. And here in verse 15, it is the mountain. The mountain where previously he had been with his disciples. The mountain where he and his disciples had dealings with God, we might say. And it is in Matthew's gospel. This is why we're reading in Matthew chapter 14. Because from verse number 13 onwards in Matthew's gospel, we have this same narrative. And it is Matthew who tells us in his gospel that Jesus went away on this occasion. He went away into a mountain to pray. Jesus was not yet going to be revealed as the king. And we read in a number of places in the gospels where when there were these big issues, big occasions and big decisions to be made, where Jesus went away habitually to pray, whole nights alone in the mountains and in the deserts, rising up early in the morning to pray. Rather than declaring himself, he would go and pray about the matter. And he would send his disciples away. We know that this is the same occasion, because from verse number 16, the evening was now come, the disciples went down into the sea. They were in the storm in the sea because Jesus had sent them across the Sea of Galilee. He had sent them away, and he went away all on his own to pray. Now, you might wonder, why would he be wanting to pray over such apparently a minor issue? It wasn't a minor issue, but it wasn't an earth-shattering issue, whether he would accept this kingdom or whether he would not. What is the deeper meaning of this desire? And what is the deeper meaning of him seeking God in prayer on this occasion? Well, this is not the first time in the ministry of Christ where he has been offered an earthly kingdom. You remember in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, in chapter 4 in each of these Gospels, we're told of how Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Whose voice do you think it is that is saying to him, become our king? Is it not the same voice which had offered him the kingdom already in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, in Luke's Gospel chapter 4? One of the temptations of Christ is the devil took him on that occasion in the wilderness when Jesus was all alone with God in a wilderness. And the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them and said, now all this belongs to you. You can have it on condition that you fall down and worship me. You can be the king on my terms. These people are saying essentially the same thing. This is not simply some innocent messianic instance and enthusiasm. There is a demonism behind this. There is a devilish input. This is Satan's ploy. And Jesus recognizes the seriousness of this. Anything at all to deviate him from the truth of his mission, to go to the cross of Calvary. His kingdom is a real kingdom. But it's not going to be a kingdom that is particularly opposed to the kingdom of Rome. It's not going to be a kingdom where he leads an army against Roman legions. It's going to be a kingdom that is going to be won for his people by the death of the king. That is one of the reasons why this kingdom is so different. And all along the line, we find a number of occasions when Jesus Christ was being tempted, tested by the devil, even through the lips of innocent men and women. You remember when in Matthew chapter 16, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter's great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And immediately upon that confession of Peter, Jesus began to teach his disciples how the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be handed over to wicked men and to be slain, and then on the third day to rise again. And immediately Peter, who just a moment before, a breath moment ago, had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, "Not so, Lord." The impudence of it, the insensitivity, the utter wrongness of it. "This must never happen to you." And Jesus recognizes in that sincere voice of Peter, the beloved disciple, he recognizes Satan is speaking here. "Get behind me, Satan." The most severe words ever spoken to any of the disciples. "Get behind me, Satan." You are the mouthpiece of Satan on this occasion. And these men and women who wanted to make him a king, they were the devil's dupes. They understood something of the messianic coming, but it seems they had completely misread the messianic mission. But Jesus knew it, and he recognized that in their innocence and in their sincerity, they were going to do something that was very, very opposite to what he had come into the world to do. "My time is not yet come, because my kingdom is not of this world. And the time will come when he will be seen to be the king. But not yet. And certainly not this way." One of the things that we find in the Gospels is the clear thinking of Christ as to who he was and to why he came into the world. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we find people confused about him in the Gospel record. These people who wanted to make him a king, they were confused. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom, his kingdom. And sometimes even today we have scholars who tell us that when Christ was crucified on the cross and cried out in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he was, as it were, crying out as a confused man, why have you forsaken me? There is no confusion in the cry of dereliction. He's quoting Psalm number 22, verse 1, that applies to the suffering servant. He's saying, I am fulfilling scripture. That's what he's doing in the quotation. This belongs to me. The messianic prophecy of Psalm 22, which ends on such a glorious note of victory when all the kingdoms will come into the kingdom through the suffering servant of the Lord. And so Jesus' response is the response that he makes over and over again. He takes it away to God in prayer. He seeks strength and encouragement, resolution. He is strengthened. He must grow in grace too. He must be renewed in his resolutions. And he goes and spends the whole night in prayer as a direct response, resisting this, the appeal to make him the king. We have to understand that there is a time, there's always a timing in the ministry and in the mission of Christ. And the time is going to come when he will be seen by all unmistakably to be the King of Israel in the highest and the truest and the holiest possible sense of that word. He is the King now, but he remains to be seen to be the King in the time when his hour will come. But there's a third thing we want to emphasize this morning, and it is the response of the church. Not only the response of these people to Jesus' miracle and his teaching generally, and Jesus' response to them, but what is our response, you might say? What's the relevance of that? Well, tragically, it is true to say that very often the church of our day responds to Christ very much in the same kind of vein as these people were responding to him then. Our interest in Christ sometimes can deviate away from his true meaning and his true mission for us into an area where our only interest in him is what can we get out of him. You might think I'm overreacting. Sometimes the church concedes to the cry that is made by the world around us. If you Christian people have an access to God, if your Christ is indeed this Christ of the miraculous events of the Gospels, if he is so powerful, then you Christians, you do something for us. You give us bread. And the tragedy is that the world expects the church, and the church often concedes to the world's request and expectation to be some kind of bread-making instrument, a social kind of service. And the only interest sometimes that the world has in Christ, and sometimes the church gives the impression that they have a right to have this interest, is in terms of dealing with social issues, dealing with social problems, educational issues, the great political issues. During the time of the Cold War, ban the bomb marches. And you had all these clergy with their clergy collars on and ban the bomb. This is the Christian thing to do. I don't find anywhere in the Bible, anywhere at all, at all, at all, at all, where God's people take up the cry of ban the bomb or ban the sword. The day is coming when men will make their swords into their plowshares. But that's not the mandate of the church. That's not the task of the church to be, as it were, solving the world's issues of the bomb, or the pill, or the drugs, or the housing problem in Australia, or the immigration problem. That's not our task in life. These are big problems. There were problems in Jesus' day. The poor were there then. The Roman army was a problem. There were the haves and the have-nots. There were splinter groups in the Jewish religion. Just as in modern day religious life, there are all kinds of splinter parties. There's nothing new in that. People have always fallen into sects and groups and denominations and sectarian opinions on this, that, and the other. There's nothing new under the sun. Slavery was a problem. And Jesus says, my time for the revelation of my kingdom is not yet. He was going to go to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world, and to bear away the sins of everybody who will only believe in him. I received a letter a couple of weeks ago from a man. I don't know who he is. I've never met him. He's never met me. But it was a very interesting, instructive, and very enlightening letter. He was inviting me, as a clergyman, to help organize a big rally in Sydney, a public rally in Sydney, in the light of the proposals in the government circles to redefine marriage. And he was writing, I don't know if he was writing, he didn't say he was a Christian as far as I recall. He said that he was writing as the concerned father of two little girls that he had. And he was rather concerned that his two little darling girls, properly considered, that they would have to grow up in a society where marriage was going to be redefined. No longer, and this is illegal in the highest statutory levels, where marriage was going to be redefined not as between a contract or a relationship between a man and a woman, but between two persons. Allowing, of course, for same-sex marriages, lesbianism, homosexuality, or whatever you wish to call it. And this man was concerned. And so he told me that he was writing to all the churches to bring the churches on board. And I thought, now, why is it? That by no means is the only kind of letter that I get. We get these things quite frequently, people inviting us to take part. I was once invited to lead a parade through the streets of Sydney or to take part in the Aboriginal boys in jail in the Northern Territory and to raise a protest about that. Why is it that people seem almost to expect that Christians are the people you turn to when you're hungry and you're wanting bread? Tragically, because the Christian church has given that impression. As James Denny, that Scottish theologian of a past generation, puts it so well, he says, one of the greatest temptations of the Christian church in every age is to make bread, because the world is crying out for bread. And it must be resisted, he said. And Jesus was resisting it. He was not going to be a king supplying bread for his army. If you want bread, you work for it. Bread's not going to be supplied just like that. You, in the sweat of your face, you earn your bread. But the tragedy is, how do we respond? Are we very clear as Christians as to the ministry and the mission of Christ? Or do we fall into the category of those who imagine that to be a Christian is somehow or other to be involved in social enterprises and solving the issues of the world? The world's issues are never going to be solved. The great solution is a new birth in the individuals. You must be born again. And if this world is not going to be born again, this world's problems are going to remain and probably get worse. Because every newborn babe into the world is another sinner added to the mix. That's the biblical reality of these things. And so how do we respond? Are we as clear as Jesus is on the rightness of turning his back upon a real pressing problem and going away on his own to pray about it of all things, not even to preach a great sermon on the matter, simply to go away on his own to pray to God, because he knew that the devil was in this? That's the issue. The world, the flesh, and the devil, how gladly we would leave them alone. But they will not leave us alone. And so here in this innocent, apparently rather innocent incident, there are deep lessons. How easily people can be interested in Christ because of the bread that perishes. And how Jesus Christ resists all such. They are not going to make him a king. He must be the king on his own terms, not on theirs. We cannot manipulate him. We cannot coerce him to do before the time what is not going to be done by him before the time. And we must never put him into a mold where we think that his kingship is for our benefit and for our temporal blessings. That's included. But his kingdom, as we shall see next time, my kingdom is not of this world. Is very different to this world. And so we look at this incident because it is challenging. It is very instructive. It's instructive concerning the people then. It's instructive concerning Christ then and now. And it's rather instructive and incisive in terms of our own understanding of Christ Jesus. What do we actually think of him? And what do we think of the great thing that he did? The greatest thing that he ever did in his earthly ministry was to die and then to rise again and secure life everlasting, the forgiveness of sins for everybody and for anybody at all who will believe in him. That's what he came to do. Labor not for the bread that perishes, but for that bread which endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. That's it. That's the gospel. And that's where we must leave it. May God bless his word to us.